Things were winding down last Sunday night, and we were getting the kids off to bed and all that kind of stuff. But things wound up a bit when Naree opened the laundry door. And Josh, if you can put this picture up, she found this near the laundry door. Needless to say, things got a little more exciting. I don't think the washing got hung out quite in the same way as it would have been before. Two Mondays back, I was cleaning out my shed and reorganising some things and moving some stuff up on top of a shelf when I think one of that thing's babies reared up its head and thankfully shot for a small gap between the wall of the shed and the roof. Needless to say, I was shocked and I probably said some stuff out loud that made the neighbours wonder if I really am a pastor. But, I mean, snakes. What do you do about snakes? How do you get rid of them? That's actually a key question, I think, that runs through the Bible. How do we get rid of a snake, like a really big one? Ever since Genesis 3, there's a serpent who's widely acknowledged in some way, shape or form to be Satan. He goes to war on God and on his people. And the plot line of the Bible, I think, revolves around this cosmic and spiritual war between, on one side, God's people who are party to his promises, especially the first promise after the fall in Genesis 3, the promise of a serpent crusher, an offspring of the woman who'll do that. That's one side. On the other side of this war are people who follow the snake. People who are held captive by him, whether they know it or not. And I think it's why something primal is stirred in us every time you see one. The war rages on. And from a human perspective, people do their level best to oppose God's people and his plans and promises. The promise of a serpent crusher, they try to stop that. So Cain kills his brother Abel. Pharaoh tries to kill the baby boys of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. Even the kings of Israel, they lead the nation into idolatry, away from God, and the nation is nearly wiped out. Or you've got King Herod, who tries to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem when the Messiah is born. And in Jesus' life and in his ministry, you've got the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They try to oppose Jesus all the way, until the war comes into sharp focus at the cross. Actually, the cross is where you get an answer to how you deal with a snake. I thought in the lead up to Easter, it might be good to hit the pause button on John's Gospel and to look at the cross, perhaps from some angles that we don't tend to look at it from. We tend to look at the cross and think, that's where my sin is forgiven. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for my sin. He is my substitute. He takes what I deserve. That's what we say, and that's actually right. But what I'm hoping is over the next couple of weeks, we'll grasp that the cross is bigger than that. This week we're thinking about how the cross is the defeat of Satan, of massive cosmic evil. And that's a good place to start when it comes to thinking about Satan. We need an infinitely stronger saviour because Satan is actually incredibly strong. And we've got incredible spiritual problems as a result. And that comes out in Luke chapter 11 that Graham read. So why not flick back to page 1042 if you've got a church Bible? There's a curious exchange between Jesus and his enemies as they claim that his power that has just healed a mute man has come through him from the devil. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And he says, well, no, that's actually illogical. It's silly. Satan driving out Satan's servants, that's not going to do much. Instead, his power, he says there in verse 20, is from God. The finger of God has done this. The kingdom of God has come upon you, he says. But just look at how Jesus images Satan for you. Verse 21, he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are safe. In Jesus' estimation, Satan is strong, he's armed, he's got possessions. Which I think some people use to infer that he possesses people. And I think that's kind of right, given what that mute man had experienced most of his life, it would seem. Now I think we hear this kind of stuff or we read it and we can be dismissive of it. You know, the idea of a strong personal devil. I came across this quote during the week. The writer says, it's impossible to use electric light and the wireless, and that kind of dates them, doesn't it? Let's just say Wi-Fi instead. It's impossible to use electric light and the Wi-Fi and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. And that is Rudolf Bultmann. I used to have to read a lot of him when I was at theological college. He was a big name in New Testament studies back in the 1950s. And I think he's doing the devil's work, because what Satan would like you to think is that he is not real, nor strong, nor possessive. And he's getting that way. He's getting his way amongst most of our neighbours and in our society, which thinks it's clever and has moved on from silly nonsense and fairy tales. But it's not always like that, is it? A lady called Arwen Stoddard, a missionary in what was East Berlin, she writes about the experience of her family when they first moved there. She writes this: After a few months on our mission field, a post-communist, dead, atheistic region, my family and I were reeling from the shock. Not just the culture shock, though there was plenty of that, it was the shock of coming face to face with demonic forces beyond our comprehension. Numerous strange events had transpired. Liters of urine poured into our baby's stroller. Blood spattered on our apartment door. A small hole drilled into our front door, indicating a planned break-in. The hole is used to insert a small probe camera. Much sickness, poor sleep for us, and even the sense of an evil presence in our bedroom. At first, we thought we must be imagining things, but the horrid climax was the nightmares that tormented our two-year-old son. For many months, he'd wake up screaming bloody murder, and we could not settle him back down easily. At 2.5, he was finally able to verbalise what he'd been dreaming about for the past few months. One of his most vivid dreams was about a woman with black hair and red eyes who wore only a bra and black pants and would offer him a basket of rotten fruit and force him to eat. The nightmare was X-rated, not the typical toddler being chased by a bear dream. Satan was not playing fair. She's under no illusions about who's behind all that, behind the horror. And I think that's a helpful corrective to our smug modernness, our modern scepticism of the spiritual. The devil is not just the stuff of primitive Stone Age tribes or gullible ancient types. Arwen sounds, it sounds like a name out of Lord of the Rings, but that's where the fairy tale similarities stop. She's a modern Westerner living in modern secular Europe. And Satan is real and strong and he's powerful no matter where you're from. And we've got to understand, evil is not some blind impersonal force. When things are going bad and evil stuff is transpiring, he is why it's happening. But that doesn't let us off the hook when it comes to evil. We face a strong enemy and his power has a co-opting effect on people for which they're still culpable. So in addition to Satan's power, there's a real spiritual problem for us, and that comes out in what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. It's on page 1183. Flick over to it. Our people are Satan's captives, as it were. And the effect of all of that, Paul says there in verse 13, is that you were dead in your sins. And we're guilty. You know, Paul talks about us there having a charge against us. Look at verse 14. There's a charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. It's like we've got a rap sheet, a list of convictions. And it's not that the devil made us do that stuff. We've sinned against God and against one another. And the devil holds that over us. So he's powerful. And people's state is miserable because of him. And because we are accomplices with him in the mutiny that he's been running against God. And where I think this takes us then is, well, two things. Don't ignore him. You might think we live in a disenchanted world, and by that I don't mean that everyone's as grumpy as they can possibly be. Disenchanted in the old use of the word really means a world gutted of the enchanted, of the magic, if you like, or better, the spiritual, Actually, it's the enchanted and spiritual world that's the real world. So don't ignore that. But at the same time, don't become preoccupied with Satan feeling like you've got to have him pegged. I mean, the passage in Luke's Gospel shows us that Jesus does that. He's got his number. He's the one who describes himself as the one who's come to attack and overpower him and to take away the strong man's possessions and to divide his plunder. Now just imagine for a moment that you and I are fighting and I overpower you, and I mean we are in the realm of make-believe right there, and I lock you in the room out the back and you're banging on the door, let me out, let me out, let me out, and I don't, but then somebody else comes along and does let you out, and I'm gone. Now, you know that this someone has managed to get rid of me, but you don't know how. Well, how has Jesus done that for us with Satan? You know, probably driving out demons in the Gospels, for sure, but in John's Gospel, in around chapter 12, the night before his death, Jesus says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, that is Satan, be cast out." And in the next breath, he mentions being lifted up to describe the way he'll die. Lifted to a cross. And that brings us to the second big thing here this morning. In Jesus' mind, there is a strong correlation between his cross and the defeat of Satan. It takes a public shaming, a public spectacle for all to see. The thing is, though, at the cross, Jesus looks like the one who's been shamed. You know, the people that tended to get crucified were the people that had done something pretty bad. And I think we've got some romantic ideas that come from well-meaning pious artists who depict Jesus on the cross, and standing around are a bunch of people, you know, looking devoted, filled with admiration for his great act of sacrifice. But that's not the vibe in the Gospels, is it? Now, the crowds are cheering and whooping because, as far as they're concerned, he's getting what he deserves. He deserves to be there. He deserves the humiliation of being stripped naked, spread-eagled and skewered to the thing. Left to die and, you know, shame on him. But that's the thing. It's our shame on him. The public shame that we should wear for what's on our rap sheet. And it comes back to what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2 about what happens at the cross. You know, there's forgiveness of sins there in verse 13 because verse 14, that charge of legal indebtedness, all that we've done as Satan's servants, it's cancelled. One of the other words he uses, it's taken away, it's nailed to the cross, it's pinned above Jesus' head, so it's no longer pinned on you. It's the public shaming of Jesus in your place. But here's where the cross is bigger. You know, at that same moment of cancelling, of taking away and nailing our shame to the cross, Satan is shamed too, utterly and publicly. Verse 15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The powers and authorities are overthrown as sin is paid for." And people argue about who those powers and authorities are. You know, is it just earthly powers? Is it corrupt and unjust evil governments and regimes? It's not less than that, but it's always more. Paul, when he talks about powers and authorities in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 10, he talks about them being in the heavenly realms. Unseen, spiritual creatures that are pitted against God, and their leader is Satan. But they get shamed publicly. You know, people don't see it that first Good Friday, but look, the language that Paul uses here is the language of victory in ancient Rome. You know, if a general won a big battle, there'd be a public holiday. People would pack into the Circus Maximus, the victorious soldiers would parade into Rome, and then at the end of the procession, the conquering general would ride in, and shackled to his chariot would be the rulers of Rome's enemies. And it said powerfully to anyone with eyes to see, "Rome makes slaves of our enemies." And Paul is borrowing that image, actually an image that people would have seen before, of Satan, though, shackled to the Lord's chariot. And the cross is that chariot. The cross is not the sign that Satan defeated Jesus, it's the sign that Jesus has defeated Satan and publicly exposed him to shame. It says to anyone with eyes to see, that Jesus' death makes our enemy his slaves. There's no record of shame for you anymore. And getting back to snakes, look, Satan has his head crushed at the cross. And if you take seriously what Paul says there in Colossians 2, as we're reading it, about our union with Christ, Satan is underfoot for us as well. So it's time to get on with plundering the strong man's house. That's what the cross means for us. And that brings us to the last thing this morning. This happened 2,000 years ago. What about now? What about living out the victory of the cross and the defeat of Satan? I mean, maybe this is something you're wrestling with today. The cross is this mighty victory over Satan. But why does Arwen Stoddard's family have frightening things happen to them still? Their little two-year-old having nightmares. Why are Christians in our time and place so distracted? And why are we so easily sucked into materialism? I mean, why is it just so hard to get out of bed on Sunday morning and come to church? Why is it hard to live a holy life? Why do we often feel quite defeated? And why do we feel like the cause of the gospel looks like it's defeated as well? Satan's defeated. He just hasn't conceded defeat yet. And we live with a tension of knowing that Satan's doom is sure, but it's not doomsday yet. And we are in a fight for our own holiness, and we're in a war to see people won out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus. So what do? Like, how do we deal with a snake? Well, two things. Actually, lots of things have been circling around in my head, and thankfully for you, I've chopped it down. When it comes to holy living, which is just hard to do, and you feel defeated, I think Paul would say in Colossians 2, don't move past the cross. Don't think that the cross is kind of this basic thing and we move on to other stuff to be more victorious over Satan, right? This comes out in Colossians 2. Look at verse 8. You know, you might have noticed phrases like, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. You know, human traditions, the ways people come up with to live a better life. Verse 16, therefore, you know, in the light of Christ's victory, shaming of Satan. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or a bunch of religious ceremonies or mystical experiences there in verse 18. It seems like the Christians in Colossae are being led to believe that to be really Christian, really spiritual, really holy, they've got to do religious observances, have mystical experiences, follow a whole bunch of self-imposed rules that are about abstaining from food or drink or enjoyment because that's how you're holy. And I reckon Satan loves that kind of stuff. He loves people being religious. People who feel like they're making big sacrifices to be better or to be more in touch with God, because often it makes them miserable. He likes that too. Because it takes your eyes off the one who saves. And so a very important thing is right there at the beginning of the passage in verse 6. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Rooted and built up in him, in the cross. And why is that? We'll go to the very end of the passage, to verse 23. You know, those other ways to be holy and to be victorious, to be a better Christian, Paul says they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They won't stop you running amok into the other kind of lifestyle that Satan loves to see people wallowing in. Not going to do it. The cross actually has restraining power, because when you reflect on the sacrifice that's been made for you, you reflect on how Christ's blood atones for your sin, that the man who had nothing to answer for answers for you and he defeated Satan for you. You don't just kind of feel all sorry about that, but you feel gratitude. You rejoice. And so instead of spending time doing religious observances or making up rules to keep me from sinning, I do better to spend time reflecting deeply and daily on the cross of Christ. Starting the day that way. Why not between now and Easter read Isaiah 53 every morning while the kettle's boiling? I know that sounds like a rule. It's a suggestion, okay? You know, why not take one of the many hymn books that sits out in the foyer there that we don't use anymore? I mean, we still sing the hymns, but read some of the great lyrics of old hymns that make a big deal about the cross. Make them your prayer for the day. And finally, proclaim the cross. And this isn't just about people like me. This is for all of us. It feels like the cause of Christianity is lost and that we're going backwards. And the best thing we can do is just kind of hang on to what we've got and give up on expecting that people will ever sort of be changed because of Jesus. I find it helpful to reflect on the ground that Christianity sprang out of. You know, it's a time when crosses were everywhere, and it was a ubiquitous symbol of shame and defeat. There's actually ancient graffiti that's been found where people ridicule the idea of worshipping a God who found himself on a cross. There's this famous piece of graffiti that shows this God worshipping a man on the cross who has the head of a donkey. Now, that's what people thought. But the first Christians didn't budge from proclaiming the cross, this crude and shameful thing, this silly idea that God in the flesh died. But crosses go from being this thing that executed people to being this symbol that found its way to the top of buildings where people met and worshipped their Lord. Proclaiming the cross of Christ that turns people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And why is that? Well, no other message, I think, has such inherent force. No other name is defended and honoured by the Holy Spirit. He backs that message. That's why it works. No other message crushes the head of a snake. How about I pray? Now, Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the cross. An horrific thing, a shameful thing, but also a wonderful and powerful place. Help us to remember that we live in a spiritual world and that evil isn't impersonal. Help us to believe, well, yes, in a real and powerful Satan. But help us to believe that the cross is Christ's weapon that crushes sin and evil. It's the decisive victory of putting Satan underfoot. Help us to see the use of the cross for victory over our sin, and to move us to live for Jesus. Help us to meditate on his cross. Help us to trust its power to push back the dominion of darkness and to save people into the kingdom of your Son. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.